I have the utmost amount of respect and appreciation for middle school teachers and coaches. They are a special breed of people. They have an incredible amount of patience and compassion for teens and tweens that are just bursting with hormones. They teach and they coach them with love and a sense of humor, giving them space to sort of bumble and tumble around as teens try to find themselves and who they are going to be. And you could not pay me enough money to go back to middle school. I remember it feeling so hard and emotional and exhausting. I remember everything feeling really big and important, and I felt like I had so little control over my environment. Friends changed, fashion changed, we changed classes every hour, hobbies changed, sports changed. So many things felt like they were in flux in my life. In child development theory, this is the prime time that individuals change where they look for approval. As a child, we look to the adults in our lives as the ones who guide and instruct us. These are the ones that we seek their approval and their guidance. As children grow into teens, that focus shifts to their peers. Literally, it's a change from a vertical parameter to a horizontal parameter, looking sideways to your peers for guidance and approval. And I can imagine when you go back into the recesses of your memory, you can remember how hard is it to get approval from another 12 or 13 year old when you are looking to that person for guidance. When I reflect on this time in my life, I also recognize that other adults became important in my development as a human being. There are some favorite teachers, but perhaps the ones that I hold most dear were my youth group leaders. Jim and Pauline Ineson had recently moved to Southern California with their two daughters from England. They were those special kinds of people that just genuinely enjoy hanging out with teens. They were the first adults that I got to call by their first names. They were adults that listened to my ramblings and my dreams and my hopes that I would share with them. They were adults that always were genuinely happy to see me. They were adults that really saw me in a different way than most other people did. And as a parent now, I am so very grateful for the adults that have offered that kind of support and validation to my kids when they were teenagers. The adults who supported them and listened to their worries and complaints, fed them, drove them all over everywhere, and loved them as their own. This is what I understand our baptismal liturgy to be about. When we as the congregation promise to support the newly baptized, this is what we're signing up for, to be the people that see kids and youth in church, and to let them know that they are truly seen for who they are. Jesus and Peter speak of this ideal in our gospel reading from Matthew today. Jesus begins by asking the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And I would argue you could understand this as, "Who do people see me as?" Now remember, over the past 2.5 months, we've been hearing about Jesus through the eyes of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has been teaching, using parables to show the crowds new truths and understandings about the kingdom of God. He's been performing miracles, feeding of the 5,000, walking on the Sea of Galilee, healing the Canaanite woman's daughter. And the disciples have been traveling along with him, day after day, witnessing these unexplainable happenings. So I wonder how this question landed with them. Was it more about how others might see Jesus, but perhaps the disciples knew differently? Or was it sort of a trick question, one to sort of make them think and challenge them? Because their first answer is not what Jesus is looking for. He immediately follows up with a second one. "Who do you think I am?" he asked them. And Simon Peter, in all of his Peterness, says what I imagine most of them are thinking. "You are the Messiah." Peter states how he sees Jesus. Peter shares what he has learned from his time with Jesus and how he has come to understand all that has happened while they've been together. Peter's answer is appropriate and defendable, but I'm sure Peter felt a little scared and actually saying it out loud. I mean, the Messiah was the one they had been waiting for and praying for centuries and centuries. And as much as that was probably one of those mic drop moments, Jesus did one better. Jesus sees Peter as no one has seen him before. And Jesus tells him three things. "Blessed are you, son of Jonah. Peter, you are the rock, and I will build my church on you. And three, Peter, you will have the keys of heaven." Now, I ask you for a moment to try and forget all the rest of the story that we know is still to come. Because in this moment, Jesus is seeing a future in Peter that I am sure Peter has never envisioned. Peter is a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. He is not a public speaker. He is not a teacher. He is not a religious scholar. He is not wealthy. He does not come from a special lineage. He is just a regular guy. But Jesus sees something else. Jesus sees Peter as though he can look right into that deepest part of him, into the core of Peter, into all the possibilities and all the improbabilities that are in Peter's future. Jesus sees all the things that Peter is capable of, but probably has never even considered. And Jesus has this trump card as well. He knows that Peter will not be doing this alone. He will have assistance and support from the disciples and the leaders of the early church. And Peter will have the Holy Spirit, that advocate always. And so Jesus makes two incredible statements. Peter will build a church. Interestingly, this is the only time the word church, ecclesia in Greek, is used in the entire four Gospels. So this is an impact. And Peter will have direct access to God. That is Jesus's mic drop moment. But before we get too far in our adoration of Peter's fortunate status here, let's remember that this is Peter. You know, the one that just 2 weeks ago fell into the Sea of Galilee because he got scared when Jesus invited him out onto the water. The one that in another half chapter in the Gospel of Matthew is going to declare to Jesus that he cannot die in Jerusalem. And Jesus will declare back to him, "Get behind me, Satan." This is the Peter we know and love. And Jesus knows all of that. But interestingly, some biblical scholars have argued that Jesus makes a very interesting statement in this. He identifies Peter as the son of Jonah and connects him back to his faith ancestors. So do you remember Jonah, the one who got swallowed by the whale? There's more to Jonah's story. Jonah is given a task to preach to the city of Nineveh and to call them to repentance. But Jonah refuses because he believes that God is making a big mistake. Why would you show mercy to this city of evildoers? And Jonah decides he's going to not do this. And he's going to go off in the opposite direction. And he gets on a boat and he tries to escape God. Well, a fierce storm erupts that night. The boat is rocking and churning. And Jonah realizes that this is his fault. He tells the sailors to throw him overboard, which they reluctantly do, and the sea immediately calms. Jonah is swallowed by a large fish, which he sits in the belly for 3 days, and eventually decides he probably needs to talk to God. So he prays to God, and the fish spits him out onto dry land. God and Jonah start again. God gives instructions to Jonah, again tells him to preach to Nineveh, to preach repentance. If not, God is going to destroy the city. This time, Jonah does do what God asks. He preaches repentance, then he leaves the city and goes up onto one of the hills to watch. I can sort of see him sitting up there with popcorn, waiting for the city to like explode. But Jonah clearly was a good preacher, because the entire city repents, from the king on down. They ask for repentance and mercy from God, and they change their ways. And then Jonah gets angry at God. Jonah tells God that he is angry because God showed mercy to his enemies. He tells God, rather ironically, I might add, I knew that you were a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Why do you have mercy for my enemies? And they go on and have a further argument about this, because Jonah is so angry that God has actually allowed the tree that was giving Jonah shade to die. Remind you of a teenager? And God responds to Jonah. I imagine in a loving and compassionate way, but it probably took a lot of patience on God's part. Jonah, you are concerned about this tree that dies, giving you shade, for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. And yet you tell me that I should not be concerned about a city of 120,000 people. And the book of Jonah ends with this question of God's, just hanging out there in the air. Jonah wants God to do things Jonah's way, and Jonah believes that he can control that. But God shows him, from the storm to the big fish to the mercy showered on Nineveh, that God loves us in ways that we cannot understand, and we are limited by our own human concerns. This love is the way that God sees the world, like Jesus saw Peter and like God saw Jonah. And we are invited to be part of this. There are so many ways that God moves in our world that we are not able to see or understand or even recognize. But every once in a while, we get a wonderful opportunity to be part of it. Sometimes it can be when our visiting Eucharistic ministers carry communion to our families that aren't able to be here. Sometimes it can be when you greet someone new that's just arrived for the first time, making sure they have everything they need to settle in here. Sometimes it can be by offering hospitality to family members who have come to mourn here at a memorial service, and perhaps may never come again. I also think that we get to partake in this little bit of God's love when during the baptismal liturgy, we promise to support the baptized in their way of Christ. And our loud shouts of, "We will," is our way of saying, "We see you." We recognize in that moment that we are being invited to be part of God's way of seeing the world. There is not an expectation that we will get it right. I mean, look at our models of Peter and Jonah. But there's always the invitation. God's invitation to see others and to help them feel like they are being seen. And that is the rock that the church is built on. Amen.
Thank you.